All right, welcome to this session. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity today. Thank you, Lord, that you've called us to this work of teaching. And Lord, it's a tremendous responsibility, and we want to understand that better today and this week. Lord, we need your grace, and we pray a blessing on our activities today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the role of the teacher. I don't know what I'm going to get covered today versus tomorrow, so we're just going to kind of flow through this, and when we get to the end, we'll stop and pick up tomorrow. Questions that you might have, please feel free to ask them during our workshop. Raise your hand if you have a question, or you can ask me afterward and say, could you try to discuss this tomorrow? I would like to look a little bit at this question, at the word itself. Role. What do we mean by the role? This workshop or session, especially at the beginning, is going to be a fairly broad look at who am I as a teacher, not the nitty-gritties of what do I do in school. Some of that we'll look at possibly later. But the role is simply the function. What is your function? What is your responsibility as a teacher? Who am I? Now, if you're going into school for the first year, you might wonder why we would ask that question. Who am I? I'm a teacher. But if you're going into year two or beyond, you may at times have stopped and backed up and said, and who am I anyhow? Now, if that has never happened to you, that's okay. Don't think that something is wrong with you. It may still happen. But we're trying to back away a little bit here at the beginning, and trying to understand what is our function, what is our role, and how do I discover what that is? Now, I'm going to say something that might seem a little disconcerting. I question if you can go to the Bible and open up the Bible and say, here's who I am, here it tells me, here's my role. I'm a father, we have six children, and when I wonder what is my responsibility as a father, I can open the Bible and read where it says, fathers this, mothers that, teach this, teach that, be this, be that. Those who are ordained can go to the Bible and they can read and say, as a minister of the gospel, I'm responsible. Here is my role. Because with a role obviously comes a list of responsibilities, do's and don'ts, and authority to get them done. So now, what is my role as a teacher? I go to the Bible, and I don't find anything in terms of a school teacher. Now, that is one of the reasons that we have homeschooling in America and I suppose across the world. And I respect that highly. I in no way would reflect against homeschoolers. But do you understand that that is one of the reasons is as you go to the Bible and say, how do children think? How should they develop? How should they grow? How should they be taught? We go to the Bible and it says, you fathers, bring them up. Mothers, teach them. You say, oh, wait a minute, these children are my children. They're mine. It's my job. Now, my children do go to school. I think both systems God has blessed. But I just want you to understand that you need to respect and appreciate those who say, because I cannot find a biblical mandate to go to school, and I believe the responsibility falls on me as a parent, and I'm sure some of you were homeschooled, and you understand the ups and downs of that, positive and negatives, as well as the schools, the positive and negatives. They both have both components to it, of course. I would say the best thing that I can think of in the Bible is a very general command to all people at all time. Some of us would have to admit we're past the youth definition, but I like just this call to us as teachers at the beginning to just say, let's remember this every day and in every way. From 1 Timothy 4:12, it says, let no man despise thy youth. Some of you are youth as teachers, and we all act youthful as teachers and try to keep that as long as we can. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Your call is one of continual example. 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 To the students. Someone that they can emulate. Now, that's a very broad comment. But your role is not the parent. We'll look at that later. It is not the preacher in the life of the child. You're in a very unique role, really, that has been defined by your church community, and it's been defined by your school, and even the culture in which you find yourself in, your particular school culture, helps to define your role. But I believe that adds a certain weight to being a teacher, is to realize that this role is very much so defined by other people and is not so much defined by opening your Bible and finding a passage. Here is my responsibilities. See, as a father, that's what I need to do. Say, what does God expect of me? That's not determined by other men, necessarily, or by the church. That is determined by God's call on my life as a father. Your role is a lot more narrow, and it's defined by so many other factors, and we want to, of course, look at those. This is a difficult subject because it feels a little loose, a little hard to define. Who am I as a teacher? But it is a question that as we go into school, I believe we need to continually ask. And then, of course, we will look at practical ways that this works out as we go along. A few things I want to say at the beginning, just as because they don't fit into the flow of other things, just as concerns and encouragements to you. I believe that being a teacher, and this doesn't really, again, fit into this exactly, but remember this is a role. This is a job. This is a function of which you are responsible to do, and it is you, but it can become you too much. Okay, it is possible for teachers to find their identity in teaching in ways that I don't know if carpenters really do. See, there's maybe a temptation for teachers to be proud that you're a teacher. Now, certainly of any other occupation, that could happen. But I really wonder if a person who is a carpenter has their identity attached quite as much to being a carpenter as what teachers tend to, that I am a teacher. And maybe you enjoy when people ask you, so what do you do? I'm a teacher. Oh, you're a teacher. Very good. We need teachers. Do they say that to the carpenter? You're a carpenter. Very good. God bless you. We need houses. Or to the plumber. Or to the whatever the job is. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. Because we can have our identity as to who we are as a teacher. That is who I am. It's not what I do. It is who I am, and we can anchor in an identity that will get you in trouble, for sure. It causes us to put tentacles out there that reach long and far, and many of them. We're always evaluating how we're doing, and we need to be to a degree, but this is where the danger lies. I don't know that a carpenter is Sunday morning even listening for things of how they're doing, you know, hoping to pick up a comment. They did an excellent job. But we teachers are, aren't we? Almost everywhere we go, we're listening. We're listening. You know, go to a picnic at the church. You're listening. You hope to hear, such a good job. I'm okay. See, we are in a very vulnerable position. I want you to understand that. And I'm saying that kindly. We're in a very vulnerable, and we tend to be insecure as teachers, don't we? I tend to be, even though I taught a few years, I tend to be insecure as a teacher because these are not my children. And so I hope I'm doing a good job. So there is that side of being very sensitive. That is good, but we can become so sensitive that we're always listening and we're always trying to find if we're in a good position or not. And so when something doesn't go well, we can't handle it because I failed. And if it goes well, we can't handle it either because I'm doing such a good job, especially if the teacher before me didn't do a good job. Let's be careful as we move into this year that we think of our job as somewhat disconnected with who I really am, in terms of who I am in Christ, who I am as a person. I don't suppose it's possible to draw overly defined lines there, but we need to think about that, or we're going to err on trying to always please people, and we'll be hurt a lot of the time, or else we'll be very proud. And either way, we're not finding our way in those situations. Secondly, I would like to just mention the weight, and I know I've done this often enough, so I'm sorry for those who've heard me say this before. The weight that you are working with other people's children. As a parent, I think about that a whole lot more than I did when I began teaching 20-some years ago and was single. I just didn't think of that. Well, I certainly thought about it, but it did not weigh on me. This is other people's children. Teachers, just keep in mind the tremendous investment that the parent has in the life of the children that you are working with. They have worked for those 5-6 years of teaching and training and discipline. They care deeply about the character of that child, about the emotional well-being of the child, and even the physical safety. And that mom, often with tears, those first days, allows a child out from her umbrella for the most important hours of the day. There you go. I am alarmed sometimes at how little we do in our schools to figure out if a teacher will do okay or not, especially as the summer moves on. He's got to get a teacher. But there's parents sitting back saying, yeah, I hope it goes okay too. This is my child. And they care deeply about what's going on in the classroom. We use the term my students, my children. We understand that. But they're not yours. Unless you teach one of your own children, which is quite a joy to do. But many of us are not doing that, at least most of the time. I do believe we should face the school year with a true sense of I am not worthy to be working with other people's children. And if you don't have that sense, I would really like you to get it. I believe that the longer you teach, the more unqualified you should feel. Because you see the fruit of what you do and the impact that it has. And you reflect on mistakes you have made and realize that that was a mistake and that was damaging to the child. That was a wrong way of handling it. And you realize how much you need God's grace every day. It's not a good comment when a new teacher says, yeah, I think I can handle it. And I've heard that. And I don't rebuke a teacher saying that. Yeah, it's just 6 students, 7 students, 2 or 3 grades, but yeah, I think I can handle it. I just sit back and say, oh boy. I love to ask a teacher then about it January, February, say, yeah, how do you feel about school? I'm not reflecting on that comment, but how do you feel about school? Do you feel more okay about being a teacher than you did when you started? Or do you feel, it's often, a little less. Good. That's good. That's good. I hope you can testify of that, especially those who've taught a number of years. Just the weight of being responsible for other people's children. Everything you say, everything you do is being just watched and taken in by these children. And certainly influences them. And to be so careful with how you handle every situation. I hope you pray much about that. I would like to now look at some things that you are not. And I mentioned some of this, but I want to just go into this a little bit more. What you are not as a teacher, your role. Obviously, if you have a role, we have specifications. Here's what I am, which also means there's some things I am not. And of course, I mentioned already, the parent. You are not the parent. And while obviously you know that in terms of I am not the parent of this child, unless you're teaching your own children, I would like to separate responsibilities here just in a few important ways. The command to raise up a child, to bring them up, is given to parents, not to you. You are not primarily responsible for the spiritual development of the child. See, we need to think about opportunity versus responsibility, and we're going to do that as we go along. There's some things we have that are opportunities, but then there's some things that are responsibilities. And I would suggest that the spiritual development, I did not say the spiritual nourishment at times, and input is not yours, because it is. But the primary responsibility for what is going on spiritually in the life of the child is not yours. If you would read your job description, if your school has one, you will not find in there that you're responsible for character development 100%. It is a factor. But if we take too much on us, we simply carry too much weight. It is possible to have too much of a burden that we carry with us. I didn't say too much care, too much love, too much interest, but too much of a burden that takes away the joy because we just aren't sure about this one student. That may sound rather cold and calculating, but I hope you understand this in the context of what we're trying to think through here. I have certainly stayed awake at night worrying about a child and praying. That is okay, I hope. But there are limits as to where we take that burden and when we need to simply let that burden go because really, that's not my responsibility. So we're not the parent in that way. We can become emotionally attached to situations in ways that will ultimately hurt us and incapacitate us to do well in the classroom. Now, most of us love children and we love students, and that is good. And so we understand that that is the only way to be a successful teacher. But because we tend to be emotional people and we enjoy children, I think we need that warning that we can take this too far as responsibility for the life of the child, especially as they grow older. Secondly, you're not an agent of change in the community. You need to think carefully if you are a new teacher in a new community. Now, you already said yes, but don't back out. You're going to do okay. But I want you to think about a few things here. We must work in the school culture that is already established. Unless you're going into a brand new school, which maybe a few of you are, but you still got a community culture. Most of you are teaching in a school where there has been a school and been a lot of culture already established. And you need to be careful that you don't have an attitude that I'm going to go in there and I'm going to teach them a few things about how to have school. Even if you are an experienced teacher, even if you are called into a troubled situation, people will smell your attitude. It is true that in time, a long-term teacher does steer the culture, the school culture. That is true. That is a given. That is inevitable. A good leader will ultimately, slowly but surely, steer things under the blessing of the church, but that is under his vision. But that is long term. And I'm concerned that we don't think that we can go into a school, a new teacher, or an experienced teacher in a newer setting, and I'm just going to, you know, we're going to get some things done here that just didn't happen. Remember this, every change that you make in your school is some type of reflection on what was going on before you. Right? More or less. Sometimes less, but sometimes more. Every change. Hey, we ought to do it this way. Remember that a previous teacher might still be attending your church or be on the school board. Remember that a previous administrator might still be around. They got their ears perked up. Believe me, they are listening. I just try to imagine if I would quit teaching in the school I am now, and I think about this a little bit. If I would no longer be teaching, you know, it could be maybe hard for me to really hope things go real well, especially at first. You know, you hope things kind of crash for at least a little bit, you know. Well, I'm pretty human. And so for some, the nice guy walking in, the nice gal walking in and just charming everybody and making it work and everybody just loves you, somebody might be sitting back saying, okay, they hear the comments. We need to come in humbly, prayerfully. We must try to understand what is already there. And then we build on that. And yes, things will slowly change, but not with a big crash, because that needs to come with time as you earn your spot in your community and respect in the community. Secondly, you're trying to be careful with those who already established a lot of culture already. Be careful with what you do on things like maybe in your school. This would be maybe a familiar thing in settings I would be work in, and I know we come from so many different backgrounds. It could be simply the age that the grade that people get out of school. Maybe they get out at 8th grade. But, you know, they could do 9 and 10. Your church or culture would have done that at one time, but that's how they are. Well, I'll tell you what. One of my goals for this school is for students to go through 10th grade. I mean, and you just make that known in the community. You got people sitting back saying, really? Where'd that come from? You want to build distrust very quickly. It's just a few comments like that. Or maybe they go to 9th grade. But, you know, they could go to 10th grade. Now, I would like to see more of you go through 10th grade. That's just... It just should be that way. Really? Is that your call? Now, does that mean that in 5 years from now, you won't have some going to 10th grade if you create a culture in which they want to go to school? Or maybe through high school? Or maybe that will happen. Maybe that is a goal you have. But be careful. You understand what I'm saying? How quickly that can be taken as, wait a minute, what are you trying to do? So our school wasn't good enough before. That could be curriculum. Oh, you mean you use that? Oh, that's 20 years old. Wow. Hey, did you ever hear of this curriculum? That'd be so much better. Everybody's like, hey, who are you? I mean, how much money do you think we have to change all of this? Or, it's been working fine. Does that mean there won't be curriculum change as time goes on? Of course there might be. Of course you may help to shape that. But there's little signals that are sent with everything we want to change that we must make sure that we're not hurting people or we're not coming in with an air of, hey, folks, get ready for a new day. There's huge resentment in communities to that. It may be that some things you hear here at Faith Builders, you know, won't work in your community. I hope you're discerning enough to think about that. As you go to school seminars and workshops and here or other places, you hear ideas. Maybe you need to say, oh, boy, that I like that, but you know what? That wouldn't work. That wouldn't be appreciated. That's fine. Work in the culture you're in. That's where God has called you. Rather than have an attitude of, boy, I'm going to introduce that. And teachers have done that. They have done that. They've left places like here and went back with a certain air of, I would like to see this happen. And people sat back. And a lot of distrust develops quickly because it doesn't show respect and appreciation for what is already there. As you earn your spot and your place and respect, you will shape the culture in powerful ways. So it might sound like I'm saying the opposite of what I said at the beginning of who you are as a teacher and the influence. Some of this is a time issue. And when these things happen, that it happens in a careful, planned way, in a way that can be accepted and assimilated in your congregation. I would like to now think of authority a little bit as your role in authority. I don't know if that helps you to think through who you are. Let's see. That doesn't look real clear. Let me try this here. I would like to think of this model, and this is just a visual to help us think through. With your role is obviously authority. But your authority is no bigger than your role. So we need to define your role, and then that is your authority scope. You have no authority outside of that role. Schools have at times tried to take care of problems using their authority for something that happened outside of school. That shouldn't happen. I heard of a school already trying to take care of some things that happened Wednesday night at church because the homes aren't taking care of it. We'll put some pressure on at school. That's not proper. I don't care how bad the behavior was. You're not responsible for it. That can be very disconcerting. It can make you feel like quitting teaching sometimes. Look at how they acted at the fellowship meal. Look at how they acted, whatever. So disrespectful, so whatever. Boy, I just feel like quitting. You wish you could get your hands on them, but you can't. You wish you could do something about it, maybe even discipline them, but it's not your job. The parents are primarily responsible at all times, unless it's an abusive situation, at all times and in every way, the parent is responsible for that child, and they can never get outside of the authority of the parent, not even at school. They are always under. When they go to school, they do not go to another umbrella of authority. They stay under the authority of the parent. Because if the parent doesn't like what you're doing, they can pull them out and take them elsewhere, can't they? Okay, so that shows that the school has no authority over the child that is not granted by the parent. This can create some contention, of course, that needs to then be worked out. But the school cannot have the attitude that while they're at school, we're going to do it our way. If the parents are all upset, so be it. Mom's mad, dad's mad. But they're at school, and that school rules, we're allowed to do that to the child, and we are. Now, it may be that it comes, push comes to shove, and the school finally says, this is what we need to do to run a successful school. And if you send here, you need to be willing for your child to fit in. So the choice is yours now, if you want to keep the child in school or not. But you're not stripping the parent of their authority. You're rather saying, can you bless what we're doing? And if not, you can remove your child. Under that, school is then you as a teacher. You cannot even move outside of what your school says. You're pretty hemmed in, aren't you? You got the parents. I didn't write church because the church is somewhat a separate issue, and it's closely attached to the school. School rules, school culture, policies, all those things. And then you work inside that yet. And if you try to move out from that, it won't work. Your school might have a policy on how you handle homework. Guess what? Your role is to stay inside of that. You might think it's the most ridiculous policy. You might think it doesn't work. It might be a rule that anything under 60 has to be redone, and they don't even get their grade adjusted. That's ridiculous. We're not doing it that way. Oh, yes, you are. You have to work under. Your role defines your authority, and you have no authority outside of that window. And so you need to work respectfully inside it. Does that mean it won't ever change? If you help to get it changed, it might. And there's certain things of authority you have that the school doesn't specify, I'm sure. They can't dictate every minute detail. There's things that they say, well, that's however you want to handle. We do that extensively. We're at our school. We have a fairly large school, 10 teachers. And so, you know, how do you want to handle that? Well, you do it your way. Okay, well, you handle that way, whatever you want to do. But there are some things that should be decided as a school, especially homework issues, I would feel. That ought to be kind of school policy. Here's how it works in our school. So there's a consistency, and it doesn't come and go with personalities and good and bad days that the teacher might have. It's a consistency for the sake of emotional pressure puts on you and the students. But the teacher must work under that, because as you find yourself under that authority, then you're not always, well, should have I done that? Shouldn't have I? Or I'll be questioned about that. I'm not sure if I have the authority to do that. Or maybe they won't like it. Well, if it's under your definition of your role, then you have the authority. And if it's outside of that, you need to appeal to somebody else in a given situation. And I want to encourage you to do that. If you're in a situation where you know you don't have the authority, that does not mean you're forever stuck with a given situation. It may mean, probably does mean, you need to go appeal to other authority above you, which that child is under. It might be the home. It might be the school. Say, here's a situation. I really don't think I have the authority to deal with this, but it's creating a problem in my room. So I'm not trying to make you feel stuck. It is rather that you need to make an appeal with a flow chart here of, now where does this issue go? So that there is proper authority to deal with a particular issue. Thinking closely related, and I mentioned this, but just to give us, again, a little visual, with the multiple roles that you fill, and we'll be looking through these roles more tomorrow, separate in your mind continually what is a responsibility and what is an opportunity. I want you just to think about that. As you look at the school year, as you look at what we're talking about, some of this seems to blur. But what is a responsibility is only what you have authority to get done. What is an opportunity, you don't necessarily have authority. I would look at character development as an opportunity, not necessarily responsibility. Now, I'm cautious when I say that, because there are certain behaviors that are your responsibility. But general character of the child and shaping that is an opportunity that you have by working with that child day after day after day. But you don't have authority to change something that does not affect what's going on at school. You might think this is a very worldly child. They love all kinds of worldly things out there. And so you're going to get it changed. No, that's not your job. You have an opportunity, possibly. Now, if they say bad things at school, you have a responsibility because you have the authority to say that has to stop. Understand the difference. But when we mix that thing, we get very, very frustrated because we're taking things that we see, it's an opportunity to work with and shape, but we don't have the authority and the responsibility. And if we try to take that, we find ourselves out of our role, and we soon are no longer in the blessing of the school. So you need to understand what has been delegated to you, because you're not really the one that decides that, right? As a teacher, you go into the school. What has been delegated to me by the school? And then that defines your role, therefore, your authority and responsibilities. That is defined by somebody else, not by yourself, especially as newer teachers. So if you have no authority, you have no responsibility, as a general statement. You might have opportunity, but you don't have authority or responsibility. All right, I would like to move on now to the role as an educator, because that is primarily your role, and we might not get done with that today. Your role as an educator. What is your job as a teacher now in terms of everyday work? Well, obviously, your job is to cause your students to learn, to actually teach, to get them to understand. But it's more than that. I want to think a little bit about this man, and I'm not saying this in a negative way. I don't know, probably at least a few of you would have heard of the Khan Academy. I don't know if I'm pronouncing his first name right for sure. Khan Academy. This man is an ingenious man. His goal is to revolutionize education. I'll tell you how he wants to do it. This is a difficult thing to do because we have tremendous culture in the United States, and I question if he understands that. We have tremendous culture of hundreds of years of how we think about education and how you get the job done, of teaching people and getting them to understand. Many people have tried to revolutionize education, and it didn't work. He's trying again through technology. Let me just pick up a couple things here that he is doing. His basic motto would be this. He teaches a lesson on YouTube. So this would be all via internet. And so he will teach the lesson, maybe not see him, but see what he's doing on the whiteboard, and he explains it, just short lessons. So his goal is to have thousands, and he does, thousands of lessons explained. The child listens to the lesson, watches, does it, especially at evenings, and the teacher is basically a monitor just making sure that they got it. So your third graders could be at many, many different levels of learning based on how fast they can go. Okay, you can watch the next one. Okay, you understand it. Good, you did the homework. You can watch the next one. So he is redefining the role of the teacher, and he uses that word different times. He wants to fundamentally change the role of the teacher in the classroom and redefine the concept of homework along the way. He's actually got some attention from people like Bill Gates. This man is a wealthy man himself, 30-some-year-old man, and is on quite a journey here. Education reform is notoriously difficult, says. Thinking of technology just a little bit, an estimated $65.7 billion was spent in the U.S. last year on education. No, technology, just on technology. But many educators say there's little concrete proof of its benefits. That's a little disconcerting. $65 billion is a lot of money. And to conclude that, when you look at the scores, national scores, standardized test scores, or college entrance scores, etc., we don't see much. I mean, $65 billion is a lot of money to spend on very little results. So something's not quite right. It says here that the concept of a classroom in which a teacher stands at the front to deliver a lesson goes back a long way, way back in fact to medieval universities of the 14th century. Gutenberg and the printing press were still 100 years in the future, and teachers were human textbooks. Is that from the Bible? Does the Bible document that? Is there the concept of older ones teaching the younger? Yes, it's in the Bible, isn't it? Solomon, my son, listen to what I'm telling you. We tell people that all the time, don't we? Are you listening? I do that in school a good bit. Might have a tapper. Tap, tap, tap. Are you listening? Are you with me? I'm going to tell you something that I know that I want you to understand. But why don't you do that here? Why don't you just watch a video? I mean, I could have recorded this. I don't know how I would have done that, but I could have tried to, and it would just play up there maybe in a few flashes of, you know, writing a few things down. Would you learn the same? I don't know. You might have, but that's not the only question. In the beginning of the 20th century, The early forms of the projector prompted Thomas Edison to predict, get this, books will soon become, will be obsolete in schools. Scholars will be instructed through the eye. We won't even need textbooks. Last of all from this, lots of technology and little proof of results. There have been few major long-term studies in the effectiveness of technology in the education. 2007 report commissioned by Congress found that test scores in classrooms that were randomly assigned to use reading and math software were not significantly higher than those in classrooms that did not use the software. Some studies have found technology to be moderately effective in improving student performance in reading, but not math, while other studies have found the exact opposite. All right, let me be clear. Am I saying that this Khan Academy should not exist or it's bad? Absolutely not. Am I saying that you cannot learn through technology? Absolutely not. Am I saying a child who uses a math program and is learning through internet access or computer games and those kind of things? I'm absolutely not saying that. But there is something missing. There is something missing in that model. And that, I believe, is simply what you are as a teacher in relation to the student. You cannot impart only facts, okay? You cannot impart only facts. You impart something about who you are in the classroom. I believe that is one of the missing elements of this technology push. It is not just the question. It is a question of, is this effective in terms of what's going on intellectually and learning as an educator? What are they learning? But there's an additional question. It is, who is the child becoming? This is a holistic question. This is not just about education. So let's not divorce this too far. Right, we probably go back and forth a little bit here. While I am saying your primary role is as an educator, I want to start out that discussion by saying it is not just about what did I teach about the facts at the end of the school year. What did I teach the students about math and English? Check out the scores, check out the report cards, check out the achievement test. I am a successful teacher. They have learned it. That is a question, but it is not the only question. The question is, who have they become? And you know what? They probably became a little bit more like you than when they started the school year. Are you okay with that? See, that's what I want to weigh on your shoulders today. They become a little bit like you. That is your role, is not just an educator in terms of facts. It's an educator in a holistic way. Who they are becoming, what their view is of God, what their view is of other people and relationships, what their view is of holy, sacred things. They have learned much from you. And it's a little alarming when I read articles in secular education that say that the idea of a teacher knowing things that need to be taught to the students is quickly becoming an obsolete idea. Because students are so used to Googling things, they don't even want to use a dictionary. We can all become that way a little bit, right, if you have internet access. Why would I go to a dictionary and look up something about Alzheimer's? Google, Alzheimer's. I got 2 million sites. That's disconcerting, isn't it? That is the age in which we live, and I'm concerned that we are getting caught up in a little bit of that. The library is not worth as much. The dictionary, the encyclopedias, because I can just Google and I can find my answer. See, we have reduced education, if we're not careful, to a given set of facts, but it's so much broader. You cannot teach just facts. You teach something about who you are. That is the context in which you teach. And so while I know I talked about not being responsible for certain things because that's not your role, neither can we separate this into neat boxes as an educator, purely educational. That is impossible to do. That is why being a teacher should be one of the most humbling, sobering jobs that you could be pursuing. All right, well, as a teacher now, to be effective as an educator, focused a little more on the facts, and we'll have to wrap this up tomorrow, I'm afraid. Number one, you must understand the lesson. Duh, I know. But I want to say a few things about this. You must not only understand the lesson that you can stumble your way through it. You must have a thorough grasp on how this works. Now, that is frustrating for a teacher who is new and is teaching multiple subjects, especially if they're teaching subjects they don't enjoy. So let me kindly say, that's okay. You know what? We all take that journey. It is okay if the first year you can't master everything as you go. It's not good, but it's okay. It bothers me if teachers feel like, well, I shouldn't even be teaching because I just don't know this stuff. Well, you'll learn. You'll learn. Remember the teachers that you're listening to teaching science up and down this hallway? They're not first-year teachers. They didn't know it the first year, I bet. I hope they didn't. So don't get so worried that, don't get so overwhelmed that you lose the joy of teaching, or you get to the point that you don't even have a life outside of school because I got to know this. You need to survive the year. You know, you need to have a little life outside of school. You need to stay connected with your friends and your family. But your goal is to master it. It is your goal. And it's perfectly fine to tell your students, you know what, this thing of the DNA in biology, I really don't have mastered. I got to pretty much read the lesson. I'm going to tell you a few things that I do understand, but unfortunately, I don't really have a good grasp. I was working on algebra last night, or I was working on whatever, and I wish I could do better, and I'm sorry. Hopefully, the next time I teach it, I can do better. That's fine. We don't want it that way, but you're not a failure. So don't walk away from this lecture or any other lecture saying, why am I a teacher? I just don't know enough. It comes slowly, and slowly you build your understanding, you build your notes, you build your tests, et cetera, and your own system of how to teach effectively. It must be a goal, but not at the expense of burning out and sucking the joy totally out of school. And 1 year later, you're totally done. Think of ways to communicate these facts, drawings, examples. That comes with experience as well. Teachers who've taught a long time know. When I get to the section on English, and it's all these principal parts and perfect tenses and simple tenses, I have a drawing in my head. I mean, dot, 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 arrows here. Here's how it lays out. It's the way I teach it. But you don't have that if you're a first year or second year teacher. But take time to try to do that as you have time. How can I teach this effectively? It's not just I know it myself. Or you'll find yourself reading the lesson because you understand it's not too hard for you now, and they are just lost. I say this with all the love of my heart for every student I ever taught, but I never cease to be amazed at how little students know. I mean, that's why they're in school. And teachers often comment afterward, I mean, these students are really, I won't say, but you get it. I think you get it. Yeah, that's why I'm a teacher. They don't have the building blocks of life. Look at all the life you have behind you, even if you're a first-year teacher. You just kind of understand how some things work. They don't. I mean, they're an 8-year-old. They don't know. I don't know much. 10-year-old, 12-year-old. Don't take much for granted. You need to methodically work your way through the most simple steps. We tend to take way too much for granted in our teaching. I think a great thing to do as well is to use them as examples. It's just a fun thing to do. To use them as an example. So you might be talking about, you might know one of your boys has rabbits. One of the girls has a collection or whatever. Oh, you can use that over and over again, and they like that. So, Johnny, if you got 10 rabbits. In fact, I still remember my teacher talking about, I think, my brother getting $250,000 for each of his 4 skunks that he had in barrels, and that would be $1 million, even though we all knew we would never get that much. But that one stuck with me. 4 skunks. $250,000? Yeah, it made sense. $1 million. All right. So using them and what's going on in their life, whether they're farmers, mechanics, you can draw in because they can connect the dots a lot easier if it's a world in which they're familiar. Jesus did that, didn't he? Over and over, his stories that sometimes we struggle with, they understood so much better because they understood the context and the culture in which they were given. Use their language. We need to wrap this up about at this point, I suppose. Use their language. If you teach multiple grades, you're going to have to be careful with this because you might jump from 5th grade to 9th and 10th grade. And don't teach the 9th and 10th graders like the 5th graders. Your style needs to change. But when you get to the 5th grader, you need to loosen up and talk to the 5th graders like 5th graders. And when you teach to the 9th and 10th graders, you need to be a little more dignified and change your vocabulary and use words you wouldn't have over here. But if you don't do that, you're not going to connect with the students. And so it's just part of being an educator is to be able to try to figure out what can they connect to. obviously, you have such a range of understanding, even in a class, that can be quite a challenge, I understand. All right, we need to stop because it is lunchtime. Tomorrow we will pick up a little more with your role as an educator. Then we will move on as a counselor, as a mentor, as a servant, and as a referee, and just touch on some of those and try to understand what is our role and where are our limits as teachers in some of those opportunities that we have. This brings us to lunchtime, so I think we will just stand for prayer. Prayer, blessing, and the noon meal. You'll be excused. Stand.
For more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit thedocforlearning.org.